now sort of do this with America. America is associated with eagles. Canada is associated with the beaver. And there are all sorts of different other animals for each country. Since then, I've found this really cool piece of propaganda. So understand this. It's a tool of a government trying to send a message to its people. It's a map that's a zoomorphic map. That is, it's a map that turns the countries, it morphs the countries on the map into different animals, into living beings, into a zoo. And these were used really around World War I is when they were really popular. Let's take a look at this one. This is you can go to the first image, the full image. So it's hard to see, but you can get a sense of it, and we're going to zoom in. This is a really cool map made by the Japanese in the middle of World War I. And the Japanese were fighting with the Allies, I suppose is the proper term, against the Central, because they didn't like that Germany was was trying to push over into the Asian provinces. And so, knowing that, there's a couple of really interesting things. Number one, the United States did not join the war until 1917, the Great War. So you'll notice right in the corner, there's a little thing. It says, if you get up close, you can see it better. It says America, and it's this man. It's this little like rat thing in a top hat with a telescope looking over the ocean, seeing what's taking place. And it's trying to foreshadow that, oh, America's paying attention to whatever's going on here. You can't see it very well, and I don't think we'll zoom into it too much, but the Japanese islands are samurais, which is really fascinating. Let's go to the first image. Now you can see some of this zoomorphic type of idea. What is India? It's an elephant, right? So they're saying this is and interestingly, that is the shape of India, roughly. And so they looked at it and said, okay, we can turn this into something. We can tell something about the country of India with this shape. And up in the far left, you can see Turkey, which is a tiger. Powerful beast, the Ottoman Empire. This is the empire that they were fighting against, but they see this empire as being very fierce. And so it has to be represented. My favorite, too, I laughed at it. It's actually really terrible, but I laughed at it. Let's go to the next slide. The top, you can see, is Russia, and it's a bear in, like, really elegant clothing. but you'll notice underneath the bear is a pig. That's China. Because the Japanese were fighting against the Chinese and they were having territorial battles, and so they're trying to send a message that the Chinese are just basically these pigs as a piece of propaganda in the middle of the First World War. And Russia's just this bear. It seems to be a little bit sleepy, but of course if you poke a bear it'll attack you, and that's the point. They don't want to poke the bear of the Russians. This type of you can take those off the screen now. Thank you. This type of thing, this using of animals and the images of animals to represent countries, is something that we're going to see in the text today. So this is why I bring it up. It's to remind us that as we're reading through Revelation, we have to think past the surface, because the surface it could talk about the pig going to the war against the bear. And the samurai is attacking everyone, and we're like, what is going? What are you talking about? But this is what's happening: that these different animals represent particular people, or excuse me, particular countries, and in some sense, some people as well. So we'll see that as well. Let's read through two chapters of Revelation: Revelation 13 and Revelation 14. And after going through it, we'll make some notes about each of the chapters, which really go hand in hand together. So this is Revelation 13, starting at verse 1. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard and had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person, who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." The second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who is sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. The blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, or 300 kilometers. That was long and super interesting. And this is one of these passages that the church has had all sorts of debates over. Has anyone ever seen The Omen? That's a movie, it's a horror movie about the Antichrist. And this is where some of what The Omen is, it talks about. If you ever, it's past Halloween, but if you ever go and take a look at it, 666 plays a really big part. It's the number of the child of the devil, and so we can find the Antichrist. We just have to find the 666. And when Christians have, over the centuries, read this text, they've tried to come up with different predictions as to what's happening. When are the beasts going to come? When can we expect them? What is the mark? Is the mark our credit cards? Is it barcodes? Is it QR codes? Is it microchips in your hand? Right? Like, even if you pay attention to weird Christian culture now, the microchips in the hand thing is coming back in style as people getting sort of freaked out about. Or is it maybe our phones and the wallets in our phones? And if we don't have phone wallets, we can't do anything. We'll be taken out of the economic game, so to speak. And how is God going to harvest wheat and trample wine? And how will he do these things in detail? Because we always want all the details. We want to know exactly what's happening at every moment. We'd love to know the details, the intricate details of God's plan. And so we look at this text and we try to come up with all these details. And I think when we do that, we're totally missing the point. We're actually told the point of this passage, the point of these two chapters, twice. Within the chapters. First in chapter 13, verse 10, this calls, after saying, talking about this first beast and how much power he has and how brutal he is, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. And actually, so this phrase, this calls, reminds us of what this passage is about. So the first part of chapter 13 is all about patient endurance and faithfulness. The second half is all about having wisdom to see. And then the chapter 14 is all about, again, verse 12 of chapter 14, this calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. And so these chapters in this book that is written by God and through John to churches who are under persecution, this book is trying to give us an informed viewpoint to see the world. First, it starts out by saying, here is what you're going to see if you are having Earth's perspective. And here are the instructions. Here's what you must do to endure. Here's what you must do to preserve. And then chapter 14 is stepping back from earth and looking at the heavenly perspective and saying, what is happening in heaven that informs what's happening on earth? And if you read chapter 13, it's like, oh my, this is not going to go good. Chapter 14 is really hopeful, which is the point. Persecution from heaven's perspective is saying, here's why you are able to endure. So not only do you have to endure, that you are actually able to because of what's happening in heaven. what's happening in the heavenly realms. And this is what these two chapters work together to try to provide us, an image of how we are supposed to live in the world, but then also giving reason for hope that then sort of gives fuel for the engines of our doing, so to speak. So let's take a look at some different parts of these chapters. And we'll start by looking at the beast of the sea, the first beast in chapter 13. So different commentators have described these beasts in different ways. You'll notice that they take on the different character, they mimic the character of the Trinity. The dragon mimics the character of the Father. We saw that last week. The dragon has all this power and might and is now has a two beasts. And these beasts mimic, the first one, the beast of the sea, mimics something about the Son of God. And the second mimics something about the Holy Spirit. And so pay attention to that sort of stuff. I'm not going to get too in-depth into it, but you can, if you're paying attention, you can see it in the text. This first dragon coming out of the sea had 10 horns and 7 heads with crowns on its horns, which is to say it's sort of like the dragon. This is a description almost of the dragon. It's the son of the dragon is what it's getting at. This is the child of the dragon that we have seen previously. 10 horns, 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns. And on each head had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like a bear and the mouth like a lion. And so we see this zoomorphic type of imagery appear. And this is the exact imagery that Daniel used way back when we studied the book of Daniel. Daniel looked at history and saw that saw the movement God revealed to him, the movement of different nations and empires and their rise and their fall. And so he said back then that the lion represents the Babylonian Empire. The bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The leopard represented the Greek Empire. And then there was a 10-horned beast who represented the Roman Empire. And interestingly, we see this, these animals, or these representations in this text, in reverse order of what Daniel gave, because it's going from most recent to the furthest away. First, there's this beast with 10 heads and 10 crowns, 10 horns, or 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns on its horns. The Roman Empire. But this beast also had, it resembled a leopard. It resembled the Greek Empire. And it had feet like a bear. It represented the Medo-Persian Empire. And it had a mouth like a lion, the Babylonian Empire. The point being that this beast, whatever it is, represents political power, but not just one political power. It represents the fullness of what political power is and can be in submission to the devil. Political power can often go off in astray, and it's then used by Satan to do what he wants to do, which is destroy God's people. We've already been told in the previous chapter, the dragon was enraged at the woman, at the people of Israel, and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. And Satan will use anything, including political power, to be able to do that. So much so that the dragon, it says in verse 2, gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So this beast is representative of really all human kingdoms, all human political structures, in a sense. And you'd be able to read this throughout human history and find different empires sitting here as part of this mosaic of evil. It has Satan's power and authority behind it. And this power and authority are doing a number of things to it. And we should say, actually, one of the heads of the beast seems to have a fatal wound. And the fatal wound would have had been healed, seems to be a direct reference to the Roman Empire, who had, in the period just before Revelation was written, had emperors who were murdered and committed suicide and all these things happening to it. And there was this real question of, is this empire going to survive? And then eventually an emperor did come about who sort of calmed things down and and caused the empire to survive. And it survived for another couple hundred years after that. But there seems to be a direct reference to the Roman Empire in the text. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but it had been healed. And so the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. Yeah, notice, people worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. People worship this dragon because of what this beast of political power can do. People worship the power. People worship the beast. They also worship the power behind the beast. And it causes them to ask, who is like this? Who is like this beast? Who can wage war against it? Who can wage war against it? Now, it's expecting us to give a response. What do you think the response is? Who can fight against this beast? Sunday school answer, anyone? Yeah, Jesus, yeah. Gold star for everyone. There's a basket of candy upstairs. You all get candy afterwards. It's left over from Halloween. Who is this beast and who can wage war against it? This beast was given a mouth to utter words of pride and blasphemies, and it exercised its authority for a certain amount of time. It would open its mouth and blaspheme God and would slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. This is a beast who doesn't just blaspheme God. He slanders God's name. God's character is slandered. That's what it's saying. And he's slandering the dwelling place of God, which is the church, we've already learned in Revelation. So he's working against God, slandering the character of God, slandering the church and its character, and also slandering the angels in heaven. This is a beast who wants to destroy everything that God holds dear, which is the heavenly realms and the earthly realms, basically all of creation. And it was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, aka everyone. There is no place where this beast doesn't have its bear claws in. There's no place where this beast isn't running like a leopard. There's no place where this beast isn't screaming like a lion. This beast is working in every tribe, people, language, and nation to blaspheme God, God's church, the work of God's Spirit, and the heavenly angels. This beast wants us to worship the devil, essentially, and it's going to do everything it can to bring us to that point. Whoever has ears, let them hear. That all the inhabitants of the earth are going to worship the beast, and all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So there is hope. We can have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if we worship this beast, our name's not written there. And that's not good for us. We're going to find out at the end why that is. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This entire passage is sort of trying to get us to look at things and say, okay, any empire that comes is going to be like this empire. It's going to be this grouping of different powers that have come and gone, and it's going to be evil. And so we thought, it's trying to get us to really realize the depths of this, saying, you know what? You thought that you thought that Rome was bad, that there is this head on this beast that seemed to have a fatal wound, but the wound had been healed. It doesn't just have one head. It has 10 heads. So you thought Rome was bad? Guess what? There's something worse. That's what it's saying. We could put it this way in modern terms. You thought Hitler was bad? There is someone worse out there. His name is Satan, and he's working in the world today to try to do worse things than what Hitler did, to try to kill the church and kill God's people and to blaspheme God's holy name. You thought the Leafs were bad? Don't worry, they get worse. They are worse. They're awful. That just that seems to be playing out, which isn't that's. Anyways, what does this call for? This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. There's been a whole bunch of debate about whether this beast is an actual person, like a particular person who's going to come in history. And it's possible to read the text like that. But if we start thinking that way, it's possible. So I'm gonna say it's very possible that this beast is actually going to turn out to be a person in history that's going to do these things. But until that person comes, we need to be cognizant of the fact that Satan is at work in the world, doing these things, ramping up this time of persecution and trying to blaspheme God. And so while we wait in wisdom to see if there's a particular person, this is also an archetype showing how Satan works in the world today. And so we should be very cautious about it and have our eyes open and our ears open to be able to see and hear what God is calling us towards. Keep on guard. And the message is this: have patient endurance and faithfulness. Have patient endurance and faithfulness. You are going to endure a lot. You are going to endure people blaspheming God in front of you, blaspheming God's church, blaspheming your brothers and sisters, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, trying to get you to worship someone other than Yahweh. But have patient endurance and faithfulness. That's going to be what gets us through. That's the beast of the sea. The beast of the earth is the second beast. It had horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon, which is interesting. Lamb tends to represent Jesus. But it has two horns, and it speaks like a dragon. And so it's trying to trick us into thinking that it is a sacrifice that God finds acceptable. The lamb who was slain. Well, here's another lamb. It has two horns, but it's going to speak like a dragon. It's going to speak like the ancient serpent whispering in our ears. But it's going to exercise the authority of that first beast on the first beast's behalf. And it's going to make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And this is what the Holy Spirit does, eh? The Holy Spirit's job is to point people to Jesus, is to try to draw people into worshiping Jesus and through Jesus to worship God the Father. So you can see the sort of Trinitarian thing that's happening, eh? And this idea of it drawing people into worship, it does signs and it has power to perform all sorts of miracles on behalf of that first beast, verse 14. And it deceives the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword yet lived. That is, it set up an image in honor of Nero or the Roman Empire. Remember, this is a text written to people who were living in the shadow of a Roman Empire that was persecuting Christians quite profoundly. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads. And this mark is somehow tied to the economy. You could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And there's all sorts of things that could be said about this. What is this mark? What in the world is he talking about? And why is it connected to economy? So the different scholars have said, well, it's probably related to money, because the economy needs money to run. And the image of the different emperors of the Roman Empire would be on money. And you needed to have those stamped properly to be able to use it. And so there's a suggestion that, oh, if you don't have the right money, if you're not carrying around these tokens with the emperors who thought they were gods, then you wouldn't be able to engage in the economy of the Roman Empire. I'm not quite convinced of that interpretation. In part because we see this mark come up in Revelation and in the rest of Scripture. And this mark, for Christians, we'd say, we are marked and we're sealed by something, and that is the Holy Spirit. So we don't have a literal mark on our foreheads. You know, you don't get the Holy Spirit and your forehead lights up and it's like, oh, a symbol of a dove or something, you know. Maybe on Ash Wednesday we get the crosses, some of us, but that's about it. We don't get those symbols. We don't get the symbol of our right hands. And by the way, the forehead and the right hand are thinking and are doing. That's what it's saying. The mark is going to show up in our thinking or our doing. Which I think to say, Jesus' mark on us, Jesus' sealing of us with his Holy Spirit is to essentially give us his character. That's his mark, is that as we trust in him, as we're filled with his Spirit, our character is made more and more like Jesus' character. And so we express Jesus with our thoughts, with our actions in the world. We receive the mark of Jesus on our right hand or our foreheads in that sense. For this text, the beast gives a mark to all people. He forces them. They know they're getting it. He forces them, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their hands and on their foreheads. That is the mark of the beast. I don't think this is a literal mark. I don't think we'd be able to look around and be like, oh, look, that person has the mark of the beast on them. I think it's playing with this idea of God sealing and giving people his character as their mark, as their seal, as the thing that says, these are my people. So this, I don't think this is a literal mark. I think this is saying that these people are going to be given Satan's character, that they're going to be even deceived into thinking that they're going to be that they are receiving God's character. But they have received a mark on their right hands and their foreheads. In their actions and their thoughts, they are going to show the character of Satan, show the character of this beast. And in some way, that's going to stop them from, if they don't have the mark, they're not going to be able to buy or sell, which is to say, if you show God's character in the world, there's going to be a time when Christians are pushed out of the market, out of the marketplace. That if we don't have the character of Satan in our everyday life, the world is going to say, well, we don't want anything to do with you. We're going to push you away. This calls for wisdom, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Just looking at this beast of the earth, again, this could be a particular person doing these things. It could be. But until that particular person shows themselves and God reveals it to all people, I think it's a better thing for us to look at is say, this is an archetype. Until that person comes, we can see these types of things happening in the world. We can see this archetype at work. And how is this archetype at work? It's through religion. Because this is what this beast is doing. It's trying to get people to worship. It's trying to draw people in to worshiping the beast and the power behind the beast. It has signs and wonders to deceive the inhabitants of the earth. It's setting up images in honor of the beast. And it's trying to impart the beast's character onto people. This is all worship language. And so I think the point is that this beast out of the earth is really representative of religious power that has been mixed with political power. This is religious power that is empowered by Satan himself. And its point is to seek to deceive and make us worship the Antichrist and Satan, the ones who are against Jesus, fundamentally, who want us to stop worshiping the God of Israel, the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham. It's going to seek to deceive us. And it's going to use religious terms partnered with the power of the empire to do it. Can you think of a place today where this might be true? Religion and politics working together to blaspheme God. I bet you can. If you really think hard about it, hashtag USA, right? Like this is our culture. We can see this happening. This is part of why I like one of the Baptist distinctives, the separation of church and state, because it looks at this and say, yeah, like this is actually a temptation to mix politics and power with religious conviction. Mixing those together can actually tend to lead us towards having the character of Satan more than the character of Jesus. So we should do everything we can to separate them, to stop the temptation, of Satan, who wants to be at work destroying the church. Really, this partnering in North America has led to the church's decline, because people now say, no, you need to separate those two, the church and power. Terrible things happen when they come together. Verse 18, let's talk about the number. This is so interesting. So, I find it interesting. Maybe you find it's weird. This calls for wisdom, verse 18 of chapter 13. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. And it's interesting, John assumes that the readers have the insight to be able to calculate that number. And so there's calculation, there's something that you have to do to be able to understand it, right? And this is so far away that we really have to understand it in some sense. Or we have to work extra hard in some sense to be able to try to figure it out. A lot of scholars look at this and say there is basically a numbers game happening. So, and the numbers game is related to the alphabet and giving the alphabet in Hebrew certain numbers. And then you add all those numbers up together. And so you sort of wonder, how can that work out? Because oftentimes, these are actually very short, very, very short words. The spoiler alert is that most scholars think that that the name is Nero, the emperor of Rome, just before this text was written. So how do you get Nero? How does Nero become 666 is the question. And they use the Hebrew alphabet and they say the first nine letters are 1 through 9, and then the next bunch of letters, the next six or so, are 10 through 60, and then the ones after that go into the hundreds, and then there's some thousands. And so it's not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. You know, so they have different numeric values that increase by factors of 10 over a certain amount. And it ends up being that when all said and done, if you write out Nero in the Hebrew alphabet and then add those numeric values to it and add those numbers together, the number you get is 666. And so it seems to be that the person who has insight can calculate the number of the beast, and the number of beast is the number of a man, and that number is 666. That number is Nero. And so if we want to understand how Satan is at work in the ancient world around the time of this text, we can just look to Nero. And I think that's a pretty valid interpretation. But there are other words that add up to 666, like a lot of them. There's a ton of them, including the word beast. If you take the word beast written in Hebrew and add those numbers in, you get 666. And so again, we see this archetype situation where we can look at the ancient world and see how Nero was working and how Satan was using this emperor, this evil emperor. But this evil emperor is representative of a larger beast at work in history. So this calls for wisdom. We need to be able to look in history and see this beast at work, but then be able to look in our own time and see this beast at work. And that takes a lot of wisdom. So have wisdom to look at the world and do so guarding your heart from the merger of political and religious power. So to summarize just chapter 13, we haven't even reached chapter 14. Just to summarize chapter 13, from Earth's perspective, when we look out into the world, we can see political and religious power going astray, being used by Satan to try to destroy the church. This has been no more truer than the last century. It's estimated that between 50 and 70 million Christians have been martyred over the history of the church in the last 2,000 years. That is roughly, comes out to at around maximum 36,000 martyrdoms a year. In the last century, in the last 100 years, at least 24 million Christians have been martyred. That is at least 240,000 martyrdoms a year, which is a number that seems to be increasing. In the last century, and that's the most conservative number you get, the more centrist number is about 54 million martyrdoms. That is half the martyrdoms of the entire church's history could very well have happened in the last 100 years, which is a shocking thing. But again, two world wars and persecutions in Russia and China and Turkey, wiping out entire tens of millions of Christians. You can see this taking place. And this is what's happening. Earthly power, political power, is being partnered with some sort of a religious system to persecute the church and pull people astray. And you can see it happening. We could see it happen in the last 100 years. But what's heaven's perspective when it looks at that? What does heaven see when it looks over the last 100 years and it sees 54 million Christians martyred? We're told in chapter 14. In chapter 14, we see this army of 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, standing on God's mountain. They have his name, and his father's name is written on their foreheads. They have the character of God, and it's written on their foreheads. It can't be taken away. They have his character. They're going to live according to that character, and they're preparing for battle. This is God's holy army preparing on God's mountain for war against these beasts. They have a new song that they're singing before the throne. No one could learn the song except for those 144,000 who had been deemed, redeemed from the earth. They're singing what seems to be a brand new song of worship and almost like a battle song that's getting them pumped up for what's about to take place. And there are three angels, we're told later on, jumping down. There are three angels. There's this angel flying in midair. And he had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. We saw that before, those four things, right? The first beast in chapter 13 was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And now this angel in the heavenly realm is saying, I have a message for every nation, tribe, language, and people. And here's my message. Fear God and worship him, because the hour of judgment has come. The God who made the heavens and the earth, including the sea and the earth, where these monsters are coming out of, God has created them, and so God is Lord over them. And he created all these things so that he could be in relation as an act of love. And he created humans so that we could be in relationship with him. And so essentially this angel is saying, if you want to be the most human being that you could be, you have to fear God and worship God. And doing those two things actually is where we find the fullest expression of our humanity. The first eternal gospel that's proclaimed, fear God and worship him. The second is Babylon has fallen. It reminded me of all those movies that I can't remember them. London Has Fallen and all these movies that talk about different places that get bombed, basically. But that's what it's getting at. It's saying something big has happened. Babylon has fallen. And Babylon's a bit of a code word. It's a code word for Rome. It's a code word for empire. And it's that's used throughout Scripture, actually. And it's used in the rest of Revelation. But you notice, he's announcing this while the first and second beast are deceiving everyone and persecuting Christians and trying to dismantle all that God has done. In the midst of their work, in the midst of 40, 50, 60, 50 million people being persecuted and martyred in the church, this angel says, okay, fear God and worship him, and don't worry, Babylon has already fallen. Babylon has already fallen. The empire that's at work in the world, this merger of political and religious power, has already fallen. The dragon and these beasts have already lost their war. They've made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries, but don't worry, she has fallen. And so the third angel says, essentially, that the followers of the beast are going to be punished. That these beasts and this, the dragon and these two beasts have already fallen. They're going to be punished. But those who follow these beasts and who worship them are also going to be punished. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which had been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. It's trying to paint this picture of a place that of a thing that we don't want to experience, right? It's trying to give us a warning. Guard your forehead and your hands. Ensure that your head is filled with the beauty of God's gospel and that your works, that your hands are doing the work of God in the world. Don't allow Satan to guide your thoughts or guide your hands into doing the things that he wants you to do, which will cause the church and God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit to be blasphemed among the nations. Because if you do those things, you're going to be ending up here, drinking the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. And whether this is figurative or literal, a literal description of things, either way, this is terrifying, and we don't really want to be a part of it, do we? And so, persevere. The text says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. This calls for patient perseverance, patient endurance. Just keep on being faithful no matter what. And how do you do that? You keep his commands. And then a voice from heaven said, write this. The first time in these two chapters that God is speaking directly into this situation or into this vision. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And the Holy Spirit says, yes, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. They will rest. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, for they will enter God's rest. Whereas those who have the mark of the beast are never going to rest for the rest of eternity. God's people will rest in him. And so blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. God looks at all these martyrdoms and says, oh, these people have entered the rest. These people have entered the rest. He looks at the death of the faithful and says, they have entered into my rest. So they don't have to work anymore. They don't have to endure. They've already endured enough. They don't have to remain faithful anymore because they have been faithful to me, and their reward is me and my presence. And it causes them to rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Their deeds will follow them. Our deeds will follow us too. And finally, the last section of this text is talking about judgment, using two images of judgment. The first seems to be Jesus sitting on the cloud, looks like a son of man with a gold in his head, and he's a sharp sickle, and he reaps wheat from the earth. He harvests the wheat from the earth. And this connects to parables of Jesus where he says, I am going to separate the wheat from the chaff, that is, the wheat from the weeds. And this seems to be what that seems to be what this first image is getting at. That Jesus is the Lord over the earth, and he is the judge. And so he will swing his sickle over the earth and will harvest the earth. And the implication being, the wheat will be gathered up, but the chaff is going to be thrown away. And then we see that even more so in the next little parable of, again, using this idea of harvesting, but this time grapes. There are clusters of apes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great, great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 300 kilometers, which is terrifying. And some have looked at this and said, well, this is a description of what God is going to do to those who he's already said, who's already described. This is what God's fury being poured out, the full strength of his wrath. This is what it's describing. God is taking up these grapes and putting them in his winepress and crushing them. But I'm not so sure, because the previous part of this small section seems actually to be more about the harvesting of God's people, of gathering them together, of essentially saying, you have entered the rest. You have been faithful. You have endured. And a number of commentators have pointed out that while in later parts of Revelation, the unrighteous, the people who have this mark of the beast, are put out of the city gates. Golgotha was outside of the city gates as well, the place where Christ was crucified and died and had his blood spilt for the sake of the world. And so this is either a description of God's wrath and judgment against the unrighteous, or this is the harvest, again, that is particular to the church, that God is gathering up his church, but that he is, in his providence and wisdom, allowing them to be martyred. And their blood is going to flow out of that press and rise incredibly high from the place where Christ has died. And this harvest is a harvest of martyrdom rather than a harvest of judgment. Either way, the harvest is coming, is the point. Like, no matter how you interpret them, and there are even more interpretations of those passages, as you can imagine, for Revelation, no matter how you interpret them, the point being, the harvest is coming. Jesus is coming with a sickle. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And so which are we? Are we going to be people who are sealed by him and have his character? Are we going to be people who are sealed by this beast? Who are sealed with his character and have the mark of his character in the work that we do and in the thoughts that we think? The earthly perspective of persecution and the death of believers is in verse 13, or in chapter 13. And God's call is to say, be patient and endure, and keep the faith. Stay faithful to me. But then the heavenly perspective is that the death of the beast is coming, and the followers are going to be punished. And so, be patient and endure, and be faithful and keep my commands. No matter the perspective that we're in, the instruction is the exact same. Be patient and endure and keep God's commands. Now, I don't know about any of you. I've never been persecuted, really. I know people who have been. It's happening in different parts of the world. I know people who have been held at gunpoint and had their family members, because they were Christian, had their family members taken away from them, had their father taken away from them and brought into the night to never return. I know these people in other parts of the world, but I've never really experienced persecution. We live in this context where persecution doesn't really happen in the same way, at least, that it happened in the ancient world. We don't risk death by going to a coffee shop and saying, we're Christian. We don't risk death by telling people about Jesus in Canada. We don't risk, like what Nero did, being taken onto Main Street and put on crosses and lit on fire to light the roads, which is what he did. That's an awesome sense of humor he has. Remember, that's what Nero did. He took Christians he was persecuting. He crucified them and lit them on fire to light the roads of Rome. That doesn't happen here. But the beast is still at work. The beast is still trying to shape your character. The beast is still trying to get you to worship itself. Well, the beast of the earth is trying to get you to worship the beast of the sea. Religious powers are trying to get you to worship political power and to worship the power behind that political power, which is Satan. It's still happening. Your character is still being shaped and formed by someone who doesn't want you to worship God. So we might not live in the risk of death, but we are constantly invited to compromise our faith. We are just about every minute of every day, we are invited to give up just a little piece of what it means to be Christian. Just a little tiny piece. Because what's one little decision gonna hurt? What's one decision not to pray in this moment gonna hurt? What's one decision not to share my faith? What's one decision to look at the world and say, well, maybe I'll grasp a little bit of power to use in this case, because it's gonna do some good. But in this case, it's good, but I won't do it anymore. You know what happens? You get addicted to it, and it works its way into your soul, and it draws you away from God. We are constantly being invited to compromise, and that compromise is going to corrupt us. But Christ, Scripture says, has sealed us. Christ has given us his Spirit. Christ is giving us his character to then go out into the world and to spread that character around. And so endure and be faithful. Don't allow Satan to shape your character. Don't allow him to shape the thoughts of your head and the works of your hand or the speech that comes out of your mouth, just like Angela was saying during worship. Endure and be faithful. And we can do it because we have hope. We know the good news that these angels proclaim, that we fear God and we give him glory because his judgment has come and is coming. These beasts have already been defeated. They're already defeated. And everything that they're doing now is just sort of like a child's tantrum because they know they're not going to get their way. It's like Liam trying to get up on the couch. No, Liam, meltdown. But it's like, that's what Satan does. Just has a tantrum like a toddler because he's not going to get his way. He's already been defeated. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And those who worship these beasts are going to be punished. So be patient and have endurance. Keep God's commands. Remain faithful to Jesus. We can do that because of this message of hope. And being having patient endurance and keeping God's command and being remaining faithful to Jesus is all about bearing witness to God in this world, no matter what comes. Bear witness to God's kingdom that's inbreaking through your life, through the life of your family, through the life of our church, out into the rest of the world. Bear witness in this world to the world that is to come, because God has promised these people of Revelation, He's promised His people over all of history, including us, that we will be redeemed, that we will have rest, that when we enter, that we are going to enter His rest, and that we are actually blessed because we are going to be dying in the Lord from now on, resting from our labor and having our deeds follow us. We're promised rest, and we're promised this reaping. We're promised salvation and judgment from the perfect judge who judges the living and the dead. And so we can join these angels in preaching God's good news to the world, that the time has come, that the hour has come, so fear God and give Him glory, that Babylon has fallen, that the beasts of political power and the beasts of religious power are commingling itself with this politics. That beast is already finished. We don't have to listen to it, even though it might be hard. We can worship and follow the living God, and there is more than enough grace to cover our sins, to be able to allow us to do that. Be patient, have patient endurance, and be faithful, keeping God's commands and having wisdom to see the spiritual reality that Revelation reveals to us at work in this world. May you have eyes to see and the ears to hear what this text is saying to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for your word. And oh, Father, we thank you that Jesus has already conquered these beasts. We thank you, Jesus, that you have already conquered the dragon, that you have conquered this beast of the sea, political power and empire. We thank you that you have defeated the beast out of this earth, the beast of corrupt religious conviction and practice. We thank you that you have defeated the satanic, that you have defeated all of the powers and principalities of evil in this world. Father, help us to see those places where these powers and beasts are still thrashing out, having tantrums, because they know they have been defeated. And give us the encouragement and the courage to be able to share your eternal gospel, that you have died for us, that you offer us salvation, that you have called us to fear the Father and give Him glory. Give us the courage to proclaim that Babylon has indeed fallen, that the nations are, well, that you have become Lord over all the nations, and that Satan has no, while Satan seems to have authority now, that it's actually just your authority that you've given him for a time. And give us the ability give us the wisdom, really, to be able to see these beasts at work amongst us. Open our eyes and open our ears, Father, by your Holy Spirit, to work against these beasts in the little ways of our daily decisions. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would seal us this morning anew, that you would fill us with your presence, and that you would fill our minds with your thoughts, and that you would guide our hands to doing your works, so that they would not be marked by the character of Satan, who wants to disciple us in evil ways, but that we would be marked by your Spirit, who is trying to disciple us into Jesus' character. And for those places, Father, where we are not listening to your Spirit, where we are beginning to allow the mark of the beast to shape us, we ask that you would that you would draw us into repentance, and that you would renew our heart's conviction to love and worship you with everything that we have, so that we would be people who would be showing your character and the character of your kingdom in all the relationships of our lives. And we thank you, Father, that you have made Jesus our judge, and that the day of judgment is coming soon. As that day approaches, Father, we pray that you would give us courage to preach your word, to share your word with others, to share your message of grace with others, so that they would have their name found in the book of life and have their hands and forehead marked with your mark, the mark of your name, and not the mark of the beast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.